So Hebrews and chapter number 9, and reading from verse number 1. Then truly the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick or the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a parable for the time present, in which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And a couple of other verses. John's Gospel, please, in chapter number 6. John's Gospel and chapter number 6. John 6:33. This is teaching the Lord Jesus gives just after he's fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. Chapter 6:33 of John's Gospel says, "For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Verse 49. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Verse 53. Truly I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we just ask that our hearts might be settled and that wisdom and grace might be given. We think, Father, of this difficult parable. Not many of the parables are easy, but we believe, Father, this is a difficult one, and we ask for help that it might be open to us, opened by the Spirit of God. We pray, Father, that we might go away not only having understood the parable, but that we might, Father, really be helped by it, that we might be blessed by it. And we remember, Father, that was the desire of the Lord Jesus, that the bread that he gave, his very life for us, might bring us eternal life and satisfy us. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed find our satisfaction in him again this evening. Be with us, bless us, help us. We pray that thou would settle our hearts as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 9, if that's the first time that you've ever read that section, and I don't suppose it will be the first time perhaps that you have read that section, but if it was, I suspect that your reaction might be the same as my reaction having the first time I read it, is scratching my head in the days when I had hair to scratch, scratching my head and saying, well, what is all that about? And the clue is there in the text as to what all that is about. It's maybe a little hidden in the English translation, but the key to it, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. And if we were able to look back, not just at the English version that we have before us, but if we were able to look back at the original letter that was written in the Greek language, and I don't know if you've ever seen Greeks, a lot of little squiggles. You know, it's a kid on language, it's not a proper language like English with proper letters, all sorts of wee squiggles. But if you were able to take those wee squiggles and turn them into proper English letters, you would see a word that we would be familiar with. It's the word parabole, parable. And that's the word that's there in verse 9. So verses 1 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 9 are an elaborate parable. And like all parables, they're based not on kid-on or hypothetical or fictitious events. That's sometimes something people suggest about the parables of the Lord Jesus. Beware of that, that they're fictitious stories about spiritual things. There's no basis for saying that. But as you come to Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10, what you have is a real historical item, the tabernacle, which was this mobile portable temple, and that is an elaborate parable, a detailed parable of something. And what I want to try and do this evening is to try and take that parable and unravel it and say, well, this is what it means. And if you go away and you say, well, okay, I see what that means, then I've been successful. There's always a danger when we come to a thing like a tabernacle to go away and to be even more confused after it than before it, and that will be a real disaster, and that will be my fault. So we trust that we might get to the bottom of this parable. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Last time we noticed that as we thought about the experience of the people of God down through the years, we saw that there was a common experience that almost every believer, or at least it was common in every part of the Bible, that every believer had a common experience of God. And you might remember that we saw in the Old Testament that as somebody like Jacob, for example, came towards the end of his life, and he was trying to give a kind of potted summary of what God is like. As he looked back over his life, and you know, you could look back over the life of Jacob and see some tremendous experiences of God. You could see experiences of God where God fought with him and he fought with God, and God actually touched his leg, and for the rest of his life he limped. He knew about the power of God and about the grace of God. He had experiences of God's miraculous provision, of taking someone who had left his home in Canaan with nothing or very little and making him the equivalent of a multimillionaire. And God did that by supernatural, miraculous means. God provided for him by strange coincidences, provided a wife for him, and God opened up heaven for him. And one day he woke up from a dream and he saw a ladder going up from heaven to earth and he saw angels. He could have drawn in all of those experiences to share it with the next generation. But when it came to Jacob sharing his experience of God with his children and his grandchildren, he took up two key experiences of God. And those two key experiences of God were this, that God had fed him. And he says to Ephraim and Manasseh, his grandchildren, that as he blessed them, that he's going to bless them with the God that had led him and fed him all of his life long unto this day. So God was a God who feeds. Jacob knew about it. And God was a God who leads. We saw it in Jacob. We saw it as well with the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt, that God led them at night by light, by a fire, during the day by a cloudy pillar, and he fed them with manna from heaven. So look in the book of Genesis, look in the book of Exodus. God's a God who feeds. God's a God who leads. We looked at the life of Elijah, and we saw it there as well. As Elijah's experience of God contained the miraculous, contained the supernatural, but at its heart, it also contained the fact that God satisfied him, God fed him on at least three occasions, and God led him. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that as we come to verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 9, that has to be our common experience as well of our God. It's the most basic, it's the most fundamental, and it's described there in verse 1 of Hebrews 9 as our privilege, as our privilege. Again, it's kind of hidden in the English version, but verse 1 of Hebrews 9 says, "Then truly the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. That word ordinance is a word that we don't use very much today. It's a word that, I suppose, looking at the English, you might think maybe it's got something to do with routine or regulations or responsibilities, obligations and duty. It's maybe something that they had today. You know, this is what they had today when they came to the temple. It's a strange word. Of all the words that you might expect that word to translate, I would never have suspected the Greek word that's behind that. It's the same word that you find in Romans 3 and Romans 4. It's the word for justification, dikaiosune. It's the same word that we find when we looked at the book of Romans. It's a word that indicates not so much responsibility, but it indicates our special privilege and standing with God. So Hebrews 9 verse 1 is telling us this, that the priest in the Old Testament and you and I today had a special set of privileges, of responsibilities. So it wasn't that they were dragging their heels coming to the meeting, or that they really just had to get to the down to reading their Bible that night, because, well, you have to spend at least 15 minutes, you know, on your Bible. You have to. And you'll need to. I'll need to just do what I stop doing what I really want to do and have to do this. That wasn't their attitude at all. This was a special privilege. It was a special responsibility. It was reserved for them. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 9, and the highest experience of the Christian life is paralleled in the experience of the priest in the Old Testament. And here's the first pointer to that experience. Verse number 2, it's for us here today. Here it is in parable form, verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the first experience that you and I can expect of our God, the parable says, in parable form, it's a lamp and it's a loaf. I can expect light from my God, I can expect him to lead me, and I can expect bread from my God, I can expect me to feed me. I can expect him to feed me. And that puts us in contact. It puts us in touch with, it draws a continual parallel and a continual line of contact between us and Jacob and Elijah and the nation of Israel and the wee boy with the five loaves and the two fishes and the disciples. And it's right the way through the word of God. Our God hasn't changed. He'll lead me and he'll feed me. But when it comes to us, we have got something more special than they had. We are not looking just for bread from heaven, as miraculous, as wonderful as that would be. And that's why I read in John chapter 6, because we have the fulfillment of it. If you've got your Bible, maybe you would just flick back with me. Maybe a kind of more familiar part of our Bible, John 6. Lord Jesus Christ has just turned these five loaves and two fishes into enough bread to satisfy 5,000. There's a parable, a parallel there with the work of Moses in the Old Testament. He supplied bread. And the people see that parallel. They see that Moses was involved with this kind of a thing. And now the Lord Jesus has provided miraculous bread. And so they come to him. The Lord, in verse number 26 of John 6, doesn't miss the mark, as you might say. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So they saw that the Saviour was able to give them miraculous bread, and they're now going to pursue him, give us more bread. This is wonderful. Free meals. But that wasn't what it was about. It wasn't about free meals. And there's lots of fringe benefits to being a Christian. There are lots of things that in my life and in your life you can say, well, you know, being a Christian will preserve me from, might preserve me from all sorts of consequences of sin, might preserve me from some of the excesses, the moral excesses that we see round about us. And that's true, and that'll bring a benefit. It might do all sorts of things. But the core of what is being taught here and what the Saviour was seeking to lead them to wasn't to the fringe benefits of following the Lord Jesus, but was to the fact that as the bread of life, he is the source of life itself. John 6:33, for the bread of life is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So the Saviour in himself is the source of life. If I'm going to be saved, I'll get it only from Christ. He that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. The woman at the well, dissatisfied, emptied. If you just asked of me, said the Lord Jesus, I would have given thee living water. It would have been a spring, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Don't miss it. It's not just about buckets and about water and about loaves of bread. It is about satisfaction, eternal life. The Savior is able to, he is the source of life. Not only is he the source of life, but when we have his life, we know that we have his life, this eternal life that comes through faith, because this is a life that satisfies. Verse 35 of John 6, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. That's an additional point. Not only does he give life that saves, but once we have it, I'm not looking for something else. Shall never hunger. Shall never thirst. Satisfies me. Speaking to somebody during the week, they would be religiously minded. They would sometimes attend a place of worship. Unquestionably not saved, though. They don't know Christ. They don't have a living relationship with Christ. So I spent half an hour with that person speaking about what actually happened when they went to a seance and they contacted the dead, as they thought. They're not satisfied. They're seeking answers, satisfaction in the occult, in deceiving spirits. Not satisfied. Another lady I know, Muslim. Not saved, religious, clean living, good living, dissatisfied. Again, looking for answers in the occult, as it happens this time as well. So we've got, when we find Christ, we find satisfaction, and we're not seeking after satisfaction. We might have our ups and downs. I know we'd have our ups and downs. We might get discouraged. We might get disheartened. We might have questions that we haven't got answered. But we find satisfaction in Christ. We find satisfaction. So he saves and he satisfies. And then a continued relationship with the Lord Jesus as our bread of life also sustains that life. So verse number 49, it says in John 6, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So they ate manna every day to eat it, but ultimately they died. Verse 53, truly, truly I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood. Those are present participles. Ongoing experience of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so he saves me in the past. That's a definite act. I trusted him. He saves me. My Christian life will be a guaranteed misery and a washout if that's all there is to it. We need to have a continued ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus, or we will fail. Peter was a giant of a spiritual man. He failed. Peter was a man of tremendous, unparalleled faith. He walked in water, took his eyes off the Lord, and he sunk. And we're no better than Peter, surely. I'm no better than Peter, that's for sure. So there is an ongoing experience of the Lord Jesus. So we come to this parable of Hebrews chapter 9. My experience of God is bread. He feeds me. And I see that as more than just manna from heaven. I see it as more than just the ravens that brought the food to Elijah. I see it as more than just the feeding that Jacob knew in a natural sense. I see that as Christ. He is bread, satisfying eternally bread. He's light that brings me into the enjoyment again of salvation. We're in John's Gospel. Why don't we continue it? I'm not going to say too much about it because I've often, I think, made reference to it. I haven't often made reference to it. But you've got it in John chapter number 8, verse number 12. Lord Jesus Christ, just after he has dealt with a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, there are people in John chapter 8 who have taken this woman. They want to stone her. Verse 5 of John 8 says, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. And I know that most are familiar with the background, that there was this conflict between two laws. Moses' law says stone her. The Roman law said you're not allowed to stone her, so they've got the Lord Jesus in the perfect trap. If he says don't stone her, he breaks Moses' law. If he says do stone her, he breaks Roman law. So it's absolutely wonderful. It's a complete setup. But the way the Saviour is going to deal with that is the light is going to shine in. And if there's one way, I suppose, that I would never have expected the Saviour to have dealt with it, one way I would never have been able to deal with this situation, is that he takes the very accusation of those men, the accusation of sin, and he turns it 180 degrees back at them. And as they are convicted of their sin, verse 9, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one. So they've got this woman trapped, accused of a broken one of the Ten Commandments, and they've got the moral high position, they've got the stones, the authority of Moses' law, they've got the position in society, she's nothing, they've got position, they're going to stone her, and the Saviour shines with such penetrating light into their conscience that the whole thing is turned round about, and she's the only one that's left with them. Unbelievable, isn't it? But such is the power of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It penetrates into my soul, and I say that the Saviour brings light. That's my experience of God. Stuart, what do you mean that he leads me by light? Well, here's the first experience that we might experience as we get into his presence. Verse 12, John 8, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That can be a positive thing. It can be a positive thing when we know the difference between right and wrong. When we've got clarity in what we do, we've got clarity in what we believe, we know that it's not a grey area, very few grey areas. It's a black and white area, and we know which is black, and we know which is white, and that can be helpful. It can also be deeply upsetting and deeply disconcerting. Convicts of sin. Gave a woman a Bible a wee while ago. We've spoken about a particular issue of sin in her life. She gladly received the word of God. We spoke about the Saviour, and I saw her a few weeks later and asked her how she was getting on with her Bible. She says, I really like having it in my bag. I says, well, what about reading it? I don't know. I just felt a wee bit uncomfortable when I started reading it. But that is the first thing that will happen. We will feel a bit uncomfortable when we start reading it. That's the first thing the light does. But the light does more than that. And so to balance it up, or to complete the picture, as you go into John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to present himself as the light of the world for a second time. And in John 9 verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in that setting, Lord Jesus Christ deals with a man who's been born blind, and he explicitly says, as the light shines in John 9, now I'd like you to understand that this occasion has got nothing to do with sin. So John 9, verse number 3, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So eradicate from your mind that you need sin in order to have light. It's got nothing to do with sin this time. Sin can show up, the light can show up sin, but light will do more than that. And as you go down through John chapter 9, and we see the light of the world shining in John 9, we're going to see the other side of that light shining. You get towards the end of John 9, and relying on your knowledge of John 9, that it's the man born blind, and the Lord opens his eyes. You get down to John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had brought him, he said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. That's an amazing thing to see a man that was born blind, isn't it? You've seen him. How did you see him? Because the light shone in. So the light will reveal sin, but there's a problem with that. There's a problem with viewing the light that comes from God as only revealing sin. For this reason, if I can test your mind a wee bit at the moment, John tells us at least four absolute attributes of God. In 1 John, he tells me that God is love, and he tells me that God is light. In the Gospels, we learn that God is truth, it's John 3. And we learn that God is spirit, John 4. So four absolute attributes of God. God is light is an absolute attribute of God. That is, light is what God is. We can't describe it in any other ways. That is God. If God is light, he must be light whether or not there's sin. Sin doesn't make God God. God is God. God doesn't need sin to make him God. So therefore, light must have some function other than showing up sin. Even if there was no sin, God would still be light. So light has to do something else. And in John chapter 9, what light does is fulfills its true purpose, which is to reveal the glory of God. And we see that glory in the only way that we can see it, in the face of Jesus Christ. And God is able to do that even with a blind man, even with a man with no eyes. God's light is able to penetrate into the deepest darkness and to illuminate the man with no eyes. I remember looking up a while ago the story of the evangelism of the Aborigines of Australia. I thought, you know, how does God reach the Aborigines in Australia? You know, before there were any missionaries, there's a land, an island isolated there in the ocean. The gospel coming out of Palestine. No land connection to Australia, and it would be, 1600 years before the white man arrived with the gospel. Do you know that the first recorded Aboriginal Christian came before any white men landed in Australia? There's the story of a black Aborigine picked up drifting in the ocean off of the coast of Australia about 100 years before the white men discovered Australia. He was picked up by a boat, taken back to Europe, and he became quite an important prelate in the church at that time, which would have been Roman Catholic, but you'd have a mixture of things, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church on that day. But he became quite a well-known scholar of the Word of God. God was able to take a man out of deepest darkest aboriginary South Africa, Australia, put him into a boat, set it adrift in the ocean, get picked up by a Belgian ship, I think it was, and taken back to Europe, and he became a believer. So even the deepest, darkest experiences, the most isolated individuals can be reached by God's grace. The light shines there in John chapter 9. So Hebrews chapter 9, it's a parable. It's a parable of my experience of Christ. And my experience of God through the Lord Jesus Christ has at least two features. Here are the pointers, if you like, to this path to the Lord. And Hebrews 9 verse 2, the lamp, the candlestick and the loaf. When I come into contact with my God, I experience bread, satisfying bread, bread that saves, bread that satisfies, bread that sustains. I experience light, light that might be uncomfortable, that will show up my sin. I might just, you know, take a step back, but it's light ultimately that will reveal the glory of the Lord. And that is my first experience of the Lord. That, it is said there in verse 2, is the first division, verse 2 of Hebrews 9, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a lampstand. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you this evening is that that experience of God that I'm sure we can all identify with if we've trusted the Saviour, that experience of God is not an end in itself. The experience of being able to look back over the years, maybe you keep a diary, maybe you just keep a mental note, of the times when the Lord has spoken to you, times when you've come to your Bible prayerfully and you've needed an answer, you needed some light, or you've just been really empty, really hungry, and you've needed something to feed you, and God has spoken to you, or maybe you've come to meetings and there's been a word there and it's just fitted in like a jigsaw puzzle into where you are, and the Lord's fed you, the Lord's guided you. And you've looked back and said, that's great. I'm going to suggest to you that that kind of experience that we find there in Hebrews 9 and 2 is not an end in itself, but it's the means to a greater end. That God leads me and God feeds me for a greater purpose. We've got it here in Hebrews 9. Verse number 3. See if you notice the problem. We're not going to have to think about a problem in this text, which I think is quite an interesting problem and helps us to find what is really going on in this text. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 3 says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer And the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over at the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So I'm going to suggest that feeding and light is not an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. There's a greater purpose than just enjoying the blessings that come from the Lord Jesus. Something bigger. I'm going to try and prove that to you. We're going to find it in maybe an unusual place. We're going to find it in one of the problems that present itself to us in Hebrews chapter 9. Here's the problem. The tabernacle, mobile temple, that this section speaks about, contained two divisions. In the first division, as you came into the entrance of it, if you like, first part of it, there were three items of furniture. As you went in through the first door, on the right-hand side there was a table and there was bread. On the left-hand side there was a lampstand. And straight ahead there was a little golden altar and incense was burned on that golden altar. So the first part of the tabernacle had those three items of furniture. Now as we come to Hebrews chapter 9, we've got a problem because one of them's missed out. And you come to verse 2, the first division of the tabernacle, it says, there was a lampstand and a table and the showbread. What about the altar of incense? And then it comes to verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. And worse still, worse than missing out the altar of incense, seems that it's been put in the wrong place. What's happened here? And some folks have come over the years and have actually said that there's a mistake in it. There's a mistake in the text, that this altar of incense has been misplaced. Now, that isn't reasonable to suggest that. If you look through your Hebrews and you see the intense knowledge, the depth of knowledge that the writer has, there's no way that it's going to make such a blundering mistake. And we believe, of course, that it's Spirit-inspired. I'm going to suggest to you that little difficulty in the text holds the key to the purpose of this section of Hebrews chapter 9. Because as you come into the second division, verse number 3, and we come across this golden censer, what we have is a picture of not so much the furniture or the form of the tabernacle, but we're getting a little glimpse into the function of that tabernacle. This is a picture of a tabernacle that is working, that's doing something, right? The word here that we have for golden censer in verse number 4 is a word that is not used elsewhere in the Bible for the golden altar, but it's a word that is used for an implement that was carried in the hand and that burnt incense. And it comes into play on one particular day of the year. Where they take you back into the book of Leviticus. Can we go back to the book of Leviticus, please, chapter number 16. Here's another biblical problem. Leviticus chapter number 16. This has been described by the rabbis, by the Jewish teachers, as the most difficult function of a priest. It's the most important day in the Jewish religious calendar. And on that day, verse 12, amongst the sacrifices that were to be offered on the Day of Atonement, the priest was expected to do the impossible. Right? Count up the number of hands that a priest needs to do his job on the Day of Atonement. Verse 12 of Leviticus 16, breaking into the text. And he shall take a censer, now that's a different word for censer, that's a shovel. He shall take a shovel full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. So it's describing the priest going into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. So you're the priest, you've got your shovel, and it's got these burning coals, all right? So you've got that in one hand. Then it says, and his hands, now that is in the Hebrew as well, plural, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. Okay, so I've got a shovel in one hand and I've got two hands of incense. Now, I'm no mathematical genius, but that's three hands, right? Now, The Levitical priesthood had a huge problem on their hands, in that as hard as they could try, they couldn't find a priest with three hands. So what they did was this. They took this very seriously. They didn't deal with this flippantly. They took it very seriously because they believed that God would forgive their sins if they did this per text. This was their salvation as far as the rabbis and the priests were concerned. So if God says, take two handfuls of incense and burn it, if I drop one grain of that incense before it gets into the tabernacle and into the holiest of holy, as far as the priests and the rabbis were concerned, the whole day of atonement is void and null. It is of no value because I've not done what God says I should do precisely as God says it. So here's what they did. They took two hands. They got a priest, another priest, to pour into their two hands full of incense. They then took that two hands full of incense and they put it in a golden censer that was only used on the Day of Atonement. Okay, so that was all put into a golden censer. The priest who was then officiating on the Day of Atonement took on one hand his shovel with his coals and in the other hand two hands full of incense. That's clever, isn't it? They worked that out and they did that. But they had a golden censer only to be used on the Day of Atonement. Now there is some biblical basis for this. You'll find it mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, and you'll also find it mentioned as well in the books of Chronicles. But Uzziah, for example, makes mention of a censer, which he ought not to have been using, but did. So we have this golden censer, and we have the pan of shovels. Of what relevance is that to Hebrews 9? Well, here's the relevance. When we come to Hebrews 9, we come into the first division of the tabernacle. The Spirit of God makes mention of two pieces of furniture. He makes mention of the bread with the table. He makes mention of a lamp. And he forgets about the altar of incense. No, he doesn't forget about it. Actually, he's not interested in it. Because Hebrews 9 is not about furniture. And it's not about form. It's not about the facts of the tabernacle. It's not about what I know. It's not about what boxes I tick. It's not about what theology I subscribe to. It's not about what church truth I conform to. It's not about which church I am a member of. It's not about the details of my baptism. It's not about the certificate that I hold. It's not about a prayer that I've prayed. It's not about form. It's about function. And the Spirit of God is not interested in the details of form and of furniture. What the Spirit of God is interested in is one day when that function of the golden altar is eclipsed. It's eclipsed by the function of a golden censer. And the golden censer does what that sanctuary is all about. It brings us into the presence of God. You see, for 359 out of the 360 days that they had roughly in their lunar year, 359 days, the Hebrew priest couldn't get into the presence of God. He was a priest. That's what being a priest was about, getting into the presence of God, but couldn't get in. What a frustrating job that was, never to be able to do what you were there to do. But what he could do for 359 days of the year is he could go into the sanctuary, he could maybe eat of the bread once a week, he could put the oil in the lamp, and he could communicate in a sense with God. He could put some incense on the golden altar, and in a sense that contacted, it communicated, it pleased, it was sensed by the God on the other side of the veil. It was a long distance communication. But on one day of the year, that function of the altar was eclipsed, and the priest could take that incense that had only been burnt on the wrong side of the veil, and he could take that incense, the prayers, if you like, of the people, he could take that in beyond the veil, and he could get to where he really wanted to be, with God. And Hebrews 9 is about that. And the important point is this, when Hebrews 9 comes to speak to me about the privileges, verse 1, of divine service, Hebrews 9 doesn't speak about the 359 days of the year when I couldn't get in. Hebrews chapter 9, and subsequently as well in chapter 10, will speak to me about the one day of the year when they could get in. Because that's all of the days of the year for us, when we can get in. That is our privilege. And
What's it like when you get in there?
Well, there was a box in there. Box is a parable. Verse 9 tells me it's a parable. Verse 4 says, the box, the Ark of the Covenant, it was overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. So I don't know what the priest thought about that, but you know, there was a table, there was a box, on the top of the box there was just a lid. There was cherubim, angelic beings over the lid. Blood was sprinkled upon the lid. That gives access to the presence of God. That's another subject though. Lifting the lid off for the moment, and we look in. What is there under the lid? And we've got a picture. Bread. 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 The source of life. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. The bread of life. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. That was a strange thing. A rod that Aaron had cut off a tree at some point, dead piece of wood. And God, for a reason that goes beyond our subject tonight, God had taken that rod and he had shown his approval of Aaron by making that rod bring buds, blossoms, and fruit. He had made it fruitful. And the particular fruit that God had chosen to place upon that dead rod was the almond. If you've got your Bible, come with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter number 1. Verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 1 says, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree." What does that mean? Well, "Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." Okay. Now, there's a play in the Hebrew language in those two verses. The word for almond in Hebrew and the word for hasten or quicken is the same. Right? So, this is a parable. I just saw this almond tree. What does that mean? It means it's going to happen quickly. Why? Because that's what almond means, quickly. So, if we were to use English in the same way they used Hebrew, every time you picked up a packet of almonds, you would say, "I'm picking up a packet of quickenings, or fastenings, or speediness, or wakening. In fact, the Hebrews called it that. You could translate it like that. The wakening tree. The waker tree. And the reason they called it the quick tree, or the wakening tree, or the awakening tree, was that it was the first tree in the Far East to produce flowers at the beginning of spring. Which would be about September in Scotland, I think, nowadays, isn't it? But anyway, the first signs of spring, that was the first one to produce some signs of life. So, what's my God like when I get into the sanctuary? My God is a God who is the bread of life. He sustains life. He's living bread. Not only that, my God is a God who's able to take dead things and make them live again. He's able to wake them up. He's resurrection and life. All right? Takes a dead stick and he brings the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. That's what my God's like. And then there was the third thing. He is, or under that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden pot where was manna, verse 4, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant. We've got the very words that God spoke. We've got the things that please God. I think maybe in those three items that are under the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, we can have a little glimpse. We get a little glimpse of what our God is like. I wonder if you recognize him. He's the bread of life, the living bread. He's the resurrection and the life. And he is the way that pleases God, the truth of God. And when we please God and we walk in his ways, that brings us life. You see, that does sound familiar, doesn't it? Did the Lord Jesus not say in John chapter 6 that he's the bread of life? He did. Did the Lord Jesus not say in John chapter number 11 that he's the resurrection and the life? And did the Lord Jesus not say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He did. And in fact, of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 would tell us that he's also the mercy seat, because the strange Greek word for mercy seat is hilasterion, which is propitiation or atonement. We have atonement, propitiation, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He's a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, says John, but for the whole world. And so we have Christ in the mercy seat, the shed blood that brings mercy, that's Christ. We lift off the lid, we have a look, it's bread, that's Christ. We've got the resurrection and the life, that's only mine through Christ. We've got maybe in a sense the way, the truth and the life, that is ours through Christ. And you say, you know, what an experience of God is like is finding Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that maybe to use an analogy that my boys would well understand, that, you know, when you go out fishing, I don't go often, but when I do, the last time I caught a dozen, I think, and the time before that, 30, you know, I don't go often, but I do catch them. And you know, they carefully take their line and they put a wee hook on it, and they get a nice wee kind of piece of metal that looks like a wee fish, and they put that wee piece of metal in the water, and they pull it through the water. I think they call it a spinner, and it's just there to entertain, you know. That, and they'd love just to feed those wee fish with that power bait, wouldn't they? It's not there just to feed the fish. There to catch the fish, right? There to catch the fish. The bread and the wine, the bread and the lamp, there at the entrance of the tabernacle, wasn't there so much to feed the fish. It's there to interest them, so that they might be interested enough to find the God who gives the bread and the God who gives the light. And this day that's picked in Hebrews 9 is the day when they find the God who gives the bread and who gives the light. That is the essence of Christian life. Everything else is peripheral. Everything else is peripheral. Knowing him is what God wants us to enjoy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for this ancient parable. We pray, Father, that there might be blessing for each of our souls this evening. We ask, Father, that we might not only enjoy, and we do enjoy, the blessings of Christian life, of the bread, of the satisfying bread, of the life, of the light, Father. We enjoy that, and at times are deeply challenged by it. But we ask, Father, that in all of our enjoyment of thee, that we might not miss thee. And we confess that it is the human heart's condition to take and to be blessed and to enjoy being blessed, and sometimes to forget the giver of those blessings. And we pray, Father, that every day for us might be like that day of atonement, when we get in, when we enjoy thy presence, when we get a glimpse of Christ. We pray, Father, that in all of our preaching, gospel or ministry, that Christ might be seen, that Christ might be enjoyed, or Christ might at least be heard. And we pray, Father, that folks who go away might be indeed touched by the presence and power of the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that as we might faithfully preach Christ, and as we might be blessed by him, that that would, Father, go out into a world that is lost and empty and surely hungry and thirsty. We thank thee for all of thy people that have come. We pray for a rich blessing. Encourage us, sustain us for the rest of the week, for the world is a barren place, it's a dark place, without without interest in the Saviour. And we pray, Father, that our enjoyment of him might sustain us, and that we might be blessing to others too. We thank thee too for food provided. We offer thanks for this, acknowledging that it comes from thee. And we do, Father, offer these thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.